Turn to Exodus chapter 21, and the three chapters that follow chapter 20 are a body of material that came to be called the Book of the Covenant. Now, of course, in chapter 20, we had the Ten Commandments, which have come to be called the Decalogue, or as the Jews called them, the Ten Words. And we studied those in our last class, and now we come to three chapters of material, chapters 21, 22, and 23, which the Jews called, and which God himself called, the Book of the Covenant. Now, a lot of times when we think of the law of Moses, we think of the Ten Commandments only. But you have to realize that there were literally hundreds and hundreds of ordinances and statutes and laws related to Jewish ritual, related to sacrifices, related to social justice, related to legal matters to be handled in court, that God gave through Moses. And in chapters 21 through 23, we have a particular book of the covenant that was laid up with the law before the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, as it was sometimes called. And this information, we'll find, is largely a commentary on the Ten Commandments. Now, there will be things here that don't necessarily evince an immediate connection of the Ten, but for the most part, we do see it as an expounding on the Ten Commandments and going into detail on some of them. And it talks about a lot of issues. Now, right at the very beginning, we're exposed to a couple of issues which have perennially been stumbling blocks to Western thinkers. At the very beginning, we have the issue of slavery and apparently of polygamy addressed. Now, there's some question about this polygamy thing because there is a way of interpreting the passage, verses 7 through 11, without seeing it as referring to polygamy, and yet it does appear to talk about polygamy. Now, we know for a fact that polygamy and slavery are both institutions that were and are still accepted social institutions in some parts of the world, in the Middle East notably, especially the Arab nations. That doesn't mean that God likes them, and yet the fact is very obvious from reading this that God at this point at least was willing to tolerate them, and that's what stumbles us. We have to realize, of course, that the Jews at this time, having just come out of Egypt, having not previously any exposure to the law of God or any written revelation from God, living in an entirely heathen world, having totally heathen conditioning, with a very undeveloped concept of human rights and human equality, would of course be as susceptible as anyone else at this point to think in terms of the validity of slavery and the low place of women that gave rise to the practice of polygamy. Now, we live in a more enlightened time, mostly enlightened by the Bible, by the way. It shouldn't stumble us that we find slavery and polygamy both spoken of without necessarily being forbidden in the Bible, because it is that's in keeping with all the customs of all times, except where the Bible has been, the New Testament, of course, which shows us that slavery and polygamy are both not consistent with the Spirit of Christ. It's remarkable to us that nowhere in the Old or New Testament is there a direct command against having slaves or against polygamy to be found. But then again, as Christians, we're not necessarily looking for direct commands so much as understanding the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ would forbid anyone from depriving of their human rights. We would not wish to have slaves if we're godly people. And we would not wish to have more than one wife simply because we understand what marriage is supposed to be. We know that it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, that God made one woman. And it there says, "For this purpose shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So it's very evident that the original pattern for marriage involved one man and one woman living together forever without any partners. Polygamy, of course, was added later. As far as we know, the first instance of it was among the sons of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, where one of his descendants in the seventh generation, a man named Lamech, took two wives, Adah and Zillah. And there's no editorializing in the scripture as to whether that was right or wrong, but of course we know that it certainly falls short of the purpose of marriage. Now, realize in ancient societies, people had different ideas about what marriage was for, especially in a day with high fertility rates and a very strong stress on family unity and clannishness and carrying on the family. one of the main purposes of a wife, as far as a husband was concerned, was to bear children. And if a man wanted many children, which was usually considered to be his strength, even as of Solomon, in Psalm 127, Solomon said, "Blessed is the man who has his quiver full. They shall contend with the enemy at the gates." In other words, the man with a lot of sons won't have very many adversaries. He's got a lot of sons to stand by him. And a large family was always considered a blessing. And of course, it was putting two and two together. If I have a wife, she can only have one baby at a time, except in the rare occurrence of twins. If I have two wives, I can increase my family a lot faster, you see. And so it began to be understood not by God's approval and not by divine revelation in any sense, but simply it's a socially developed custom that if wives were for having children, then the more you had, the more you could have, and that's good. Now, we might wonder how the first wives to be subjected to this reacted to it, and we have no record of how they reacted to it, but we do know this, that by the time that we're here, women kind of took for granted that polygamy was in some cases practiced, even as late as Solomon's day. He had 1,000 women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, the Bible indicates that was his downfall. Though it doesn't indicate that it was sin to have so many wives, it indicates that that was his downfall because they turned his heart away from God. What I'm saying is this. No Christian can endorse polygamy. No Christian, even in the name of Christ, will ever place his amen on polygamy. It just goes totally contrary to the whole purpose of marriage and the spirit of Christ. It's not loving. A man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. In our society, obviously, if a man took two wives, it would not be a loving thing to do to either of them, and therefore be a violation of the spirit of Christ. At the same time, I received a letter from who was converted one of our tracts from Ghana, West Africa. And he was ministering among Bible people. And he had become an evangelist after reading one of our tracts and getting converted. His name was Reverend Ikoro. And he wrote to me frequently for advice because he considered like us his spiritual spawning ground, I guess, because we put out the tract. And he wrote to me from time to time with the questions that he had a hard time answering for people who asked him questions when they got converted. And one of the problems was that some of the people getting converted were tribal people who had several wives. And one of the questions he wrote to me was, what do we do when a man has seven wives? You know, should he divorce six of them or what? You know, and that is a puzzling question, isn't it? Because the Bible clearly says that divorce is wrong. And after all, which one should you divorce? Should you keep the first one and then take the other, you know, kick out the other ones? That's, you know, if all these marriages happen, a man was Christian, what's he supposed to do? I wrote back and told him that while the Bible reveals that polygamy is not in God's plan for marriage, yet neither is divorce. And while there is no direct command that says a man cannot have more than one wife, there's no exact command either in the Old or the New Testament, that a man who finds himself already in that condition with a family generated by these is not compelled by any direct command of Scripture to divorce those women. However, it would be totally unheard of for a man already a Christian to take a number of wives. But for him to start divorcing women, to divorce six women, would be six sins. Whereas we don't have any specific reference to polygamy being absolutely in every case wrong. Now, I try to cover myself both sides here because I don't want anyone to get to that I would give any approval to polygamy. But at the same time, in some form, polygamy is already practiced. If a man be a Christian, what is he supposed to do? And the answer was David had eight wives. The Bible says he was perfect before God in all matters except the matter with Bathsheba. The Bible specifically eulogizes him that way. He was a man whose heart was perfect before God in all matters except his sin with Bathsheba. Now, that doesn't mean that it was right to have eight wives. It certainly means he wasn't wrong in it. And the reason he wasn't wrong in it was because God had given no revelation such as he has given us in the New Testament. In the Old Testament times, God had not revealed the spiritual character of marriage. He had not revealed what the whole purpose of marriage was. And David didn't know what we know. Therefore, he is not criticized in the Bible for his polygamy. Nor, by the way, anyone will criticize for their polygamy. However, Paul does say, apparently presuming that there would be some men in the church, in some of those societies who still had several wives, when Paul was giving the requirements for church leaders to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, he said, an elder must be a husband of only one wife, which in course, there must have been people in the church who would be interested in the office of elder but would be disqualified because they had more than one wife. And in Crete and in Ephesus, or heathen cities where many converts had been made, no doubt there were families where there was more than one woman in the household. Now, one thing to consider, too, we have been conditioned by our Western way of thinking, which, by the way, has been affected by New Testament thinking, fortunately, so that we know better than to degrade women the way that they were, that it was taken for granted that they should endure in the Old Testament time. But the women in those days didn't think that way. They didn't have exposure to women's liberation thinking. They were born, if they were born a girl, they just figured were less important than boys. And if they had any bitterness about that when they were young, they certainly must have just gotten used to the idea as they grew up. And for women, they were raised thinking. Their mothers must have taught them this, that they were raised to bear children. That was the large thing. You don't have a great deal of stress laid on love in marriage. In fact, marriages were arranged often by parents before a child was grown. It's obvious those marriages weren't made out of love. They were made as arrangements of convenience. And sometimes for political reasons, sometimes economic reasons, and sometimes just for the bearing of children. Now, again, the Bible doesn't say that's right. But it shocks us that the Bible doesn't come right out and say that that's wrong. But we have to realize that we are conditioned by a very different social situation. We don't see childbearing as the whole purpose of marriage. We see love and a relationship and the depiction of Christ in the church. We understand that to be the purpose of marriage. But we can't expect that people back to it. In a society where women were just understood that they were born to have children, then it's not shocking, it wasn't considered shocking, that a man might want to have more children by having more wives. Even Jacob, who rise to the 12 tribes of Israel, did it through four different women, who were all legal wives his. Two were wives, two were concubines. But it's interesting, the Bible doesn't stigmatize any of those men for the fact that they were born from a polygamous arrangement. Now, perhaps one of the reasons that both polygamy and slavery were tolerated without being by God in the Old Testament was, first of all, God doesn't lay everything on people at once. The Bible indicates that God's dealings with the human race has been one of progressive revelation. We can see it very clearly, even in his dealings with Abraham. He first told him, I'll make of you a great nation. But he didn't even tell him that it would be through his own seed. For all Abraham knew, he thought Eliezer, his oldest servant, was going to be the one who did it. Later, God told him, no, it's going to be a child out of your own body. So that gave him more information. But then he went into Hagar thinking that that would be the way it would be done, and that turned out to be wrong, and then God later said, no, it's going to be through you and Sarah. And God gave more and more information as time went on. And we see that throughout biblical history. God didn't tell people everything at once. In fact, Isaiah said that's not the way God teaches. In Isaiah 29, he said it's going to be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And that means that God, when he finds us, our minds are so different than his. We think totally so differently that he doesn't just bombard us with 100% changes of everything at once, although he does intend to fully change us. He does intend for us to be renewed or transformed by the renewing of our minds. But that's a process and not just a crisis. It's not as though he comes and says, everything you ever believed is wrong and change today, you know. He shows us those things which are most urgent to be changed, and he works on us and leads us as we read the scriptures and as he reveals more to us. Then we say, oh, that's wrong. I have to change my view about that. But if he made us change everything at once, no doubt we would be incapable of handling it. We'd just be bogged down with too many changes that we're not capable of making. So God will change one thing at a time. He'll work on one thing while he's leaving another thing untouched. And inside, I believe it was that way too. There's many things that God tolerated in the Old Testament which were not his perfect will in any sense. And he waited till the New Testament times to reveal his perfect will through Jesus Christ. And so some things he tolerated because even though they were not ideal, they were not the most urgent or the most horrible things to address. He had to address things like prostitution, murder, rape, children smiting their parents. Those are things that God thought were more important to address immediately. And those are the things he taught here. Things like slavery, polygamy, those things apparently he thought would be tolerated for a while until he was able to endure further revelation about his changed ways. You have to realize how deeply entrenched slavery and polygamy were in the minds of the people that time, of all the people that time. It was just a common practice. Now you might say, well, why would God tolerate it if it's an abomination? Why wouldn't that be as important, for instance, as thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal? I think the reason for that is that slavery and polygamy were not an unqualified evil. They were evil in the sense that they fell short of the glory of God. But they were not as evil as some other things, and the reason is this. We can't appreciate this with our conditioning of human rights and so forth, and our more highly developed concept from the Bible of how we should treat human beings. But it was a reproach for a woman to be single, to be old maid, or to be a widow, especially if she was childless. In those days where men were constantly being killing off by the droves, by war, there were very frequently far more women than men. And most women, because of their mentality that they were born to have children, would find it less disgusting, less a reproach to them, to share a husband with another woman and fulfill her role of womanhood by having children, than to die childless and an old maid. And the book of Isaiah makes reference to this. It's in, I don't remember exactly the chapter, it might be chapter 4 of Isaiah, but it talks about a time when seven women will take hold on one man and say, "We'll provide our own clothes and all, but you just be our husband so that we don't have the reproach of widowhood." And he was talking about a time when war would devastate land and so many men would be killed that there'd be seven women for every man, and the women would gladly share a man between seven of them rather than be widows the rest of their lives. That was just the mentality. We can't relate to that, but women then could. And therefore, some women would actually find a polygamous marriage better than none. Now here, of course, in our society, sometimes single is extolled as a benefit, and a lot of women choose for it, but they wouldn't choose it then as a reproach. So in some sense, polygamy was a merciful adjustment that tolerated, partly because it was better than singleness for some women. And slavery too. You know, we think of slavery, we think of the black slaves in this country who are abused and treated like animals or worse, and even the prevailing racial prejudice that continues in some places in this country, and we think that's an abomination to God, and it is. But the institution of slavery itself apparently was not what we would call an abomination to God. It was less than ideal. But when Paul was a slave, he said, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. Just be a good slave. Just serve your masters well. Even if they're evil masters, serve them well. And that's what Paul said. Paul said it in Ephesians, said it in Colossians, he said it in 1 Timothy, in Titus. Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Throughout the New Testament, the teaching to slaves is, be a good slave. Paul also addressed the masters of slaves. We might expect him to say, let all your slaves go. You're a Christian now. But he said, you be a master. Give your slaves what is just and righteous. In other words, don't abuse your slaves. Treat them like human beings. But he didn't command them to let them go, which is surprising to us. We would think Paul, being in the position to give orders to Christian masters, would say, let your slaves go. What we can't appreciate, maybe, is that for some people, slavery might have been a real consolation. Be a slave. Because it was the other option was to go to debtor's prison. Realize that most people were slaves by their own choice. They sold themselves into slavery rather than prison for debts they couldn't pay. And a person who was unskilled and couldn't make a decent living, or was in some way, in a minor way, handicapped or something, and couldn't make a decent living, might find security in being a slave, because the master would certainly provide shelter, would provide clothing. It's basically like being an employee. The only thing is he didn't get extra money. You know, an employee today, what does he get for his labor? Well, he can join a union and he can't be mistreated. But basically, after he's paid for his food and his shelter and his clothing, what does he have left? Well, if he's highly paid, he might have something left, but a lot of people even in this society don't have anything left. Some don't even have enough to pay their rent. They have to go on to welfare, or they have to supplement it with other things, even if they're working. So you can see how slavery for some people might be a security. And that's why it says here that a Hebrew slave shall serve for 6 years, but then he shall be released in the seventh year. But then it says, if he wants to stay a slave, then he can do so. We might be shocked that someone would want to remain a slave. But some would. And we might be shocked that any woman would trade a polygamous arrangement where she shared her husband with other women. But some would. And that's because they thought differently did. And for them, it didn't seem such an injustice as it would to our liberated way of thinking, you see. And so perhaps that's why God didn't abolish it immediately. For some people, both polygamy and slavery was a way out of a worse option. Of widowhood or of poverty or of debtor's prison, some other thing. And So let's keep that in mind. God eventually did teach such principles in the New Testament as would pretty much make people not want to ever have slaves or more than one wife, because we understand now what we're supposed to be like Jesus, and Jesus never enslaved anyone. He came to serve. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And if we're to be like him, the Spirit of Christ would forbid us to have, slaves. Or at least that's the way our hearts would incline us. And as we understand what Jesus taught and what Paul taught about marriage, also polygamy is abhorrent to us as Christians. But realize it wouldn't be as abhorrent to everyone in those days. And slaves were given a chance for their freedom after 6 years. But in a sense, Jacob sold himself into slavery for 14 years to earn his two wives, and that's all he got. He didn't get any money out of it. He just got wives. Sometimes masters would supply wives to their slaves too. In fact, it's even mentioned here. So I give all that lengthy introduction only because I know what a stumbling block it is to us Western thinkers to see God treating so lightly an issue like slavery or an issue like polygamy, which to us, we just say that's so unchristian. It seems so unlike God. But realize that we don't see the picture quite as clearly as he did. And eventually, I believe it was his purpose to eventually speak out against those things in another way. While I don't think society was ready yet, even Jewish society was ready yet, those changes. Because, again, a man would rather be a slave for debts he couldn't pay or die a beggar on the street. And most women in that society, because of their mentality, would rather be part of a polygamy than none at all. And with the shortage of men, because of war and so forth, in those days, then it was considered, if there's more women than men, then let them share, basically how they felt. Well, that's what the first several verses are about, the first 11 verses, and I'd like to read that, first of all, without comment, and then I'll make comments about it. Now, these are the which thou set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, unto the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him ever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant or a female slave, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. And if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these things, these three things unto her, then shall she offer money. Now, the first 6 verses talk about slaves in general, especially male slaves. If a man is a slave, and he's a Hebrew belonging to another Hebrew, then there is a condition that cannot be forced to slave more than 6 years. The seventh year, he is to be offered his freedom. Now, if he were a single man when he became a slave, then he would be single left also. If, however, he already married, and he and his wife both became slaves to the same man at the same time, then they'd both liberated at the same time, so he'd be able to keep the wife that he had before. If, however, he had opted to be married as a slave, and his master had provided a wife, and he now had children, technically, that was his decision, whether he wanted to have a wife and children, and he can't buy their freedom also, simply because his time has been served. If they, presumably, if master gave him a wife, she was a slave too, and she has a different term to fulfill. And so, the man took a wife from his master, and had children, then they technically belonged to the master, at least presumably until the woman's time was fulfilled. Conceivably, the man's time could run out before the woman's did. And the fact that she'd married him doesn't mean that she gets free the same time he does. That might seem a little cold, but of course the man would understand that provision before he decided whether he'd take it. Now, if he wanted to stay on as a slave after 6 years, the decision was not that he had a chance for another 6 years, but forever or nothing. He could either go out free, it was his option, or else make a life decision And if he said, I want to be a slave to my master, I love my master, which is might seem strange that some slaves might say that, but apparently there were some good masters, and for some people slavery was a desirable condition. Or even if he didn't love his master, but his wife and children were stuck there, if he said, I love my wife and children, he could become a slave forever. But this would be signified by piercing his ear and presumably putting an earring in it publicly. And the man who had his ear pierced was what was called a bond slave, or a slave of love. He remained a slave, not because he was duty-bound, but because he chose to out of love, either for his master or persons that were in under consideration. So a bond slave, the word bond slave, refers to a voluntary slave who has had his freedom offered, but chooses to remain a slave. The reason this, I stress, is because Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, I no longer call you slaves or servants, but I call you friend, because a servant does not know all the things his master doeth, but I have made known unto you all things that the Father has shown. He indicated that because he had taken them into his confidence, they were no longer on the level of slaves. They were friends to him. But interestingly, those same men, when they wrote their letters, like Peter to John, and later Paul, how did they open their letters? Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus had offered the freedom. He said, you're my friends. But they said, we're slaves by choice. We have our ear pierced. We are bond servants. We've been offered freedom, but we don't want freedom. We love our master. And we want to stay with him. And we have given our whole lives. It was a life commitment to be a bond servant. You couldn't say, let's try it another year and see what I think then. It was a one-time choice. And that, of course, the whole law was there to prefigure this very relationship we have with Christ. We choose to serve him because we love him. There's an interesting scripture in Psalm 40, which is a messianic scripture. It's about the Messiah, Christ. Psalm 40. And verses 6 through 8. Now this passage is quoted by the writer of Hebrews as being Christ speaking. And this is found in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 is where it's quoted. Now, this is clearly Christ speaking according to the author of Hebrews, who is inspired by the Spirit. And verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Digged in the Hebrew. Literally digged or pierced. He's talking about how he has a pierced ear. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. This is Jesus speaking. He says, God, you were not satisfied with the Old Testament of sacrifice, bulls and goats. Those things didn't please you, therefore you had another purpose, you had another will. This is what Hebrews is all about. It shows that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not satisfactory, they made nothing perfect. Only the sacrifice of Christ is complete. And he quotes this as saying, Jesus himself in heaven speaking to his Father says, you're not satisfied with these bulls and goats. You're not satisfied with these offerings for sin. Therefore, I'm coming to do your will. Now, in saying this, he says, you have pierced my ear. God had pierced Jesus' ear, which suggests Jesus saw himself as his Father's bondservant, a willing slave of love to his Father. What's interesting is when Hebrews quotes this, in Hebrews chapter 10, it substitutes the term, thou hast digged my ear or opened my ear, the expression, a body thou prepared me. You might remember the quote in Hebrews 10. It says, you were not satisfied with sacrifices, you have prepared a body for me. A slightly different expression, but interesting connection. Because when Jesus became a human being and God prepared a body for him, he could come and do God's will and fulfill that which was not fulfilled by the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Jesus was making a permanent commitment to come under his Father and to do his Father's will, just a bond slave. Committed himself for life to serve his master's will. Jesus came willingly. He was not forced by his Father to come to earth. It was a willing choice he made. It is spoken of here in Psalm 46 as God pierced his ear, which suggests, of course, Jesus made a lifelong decision. And Jesus, since he lives forever, that's a long decision. You see, Jesus and now is still in a human body, a resurrected human body. The Bible indicates that when he rose from the dead, it's a real body that rose. It wasn't just a spirit being. But he said, touch me and feel me. A spirit has flesh and bones, as you may have. He ate with them. He invited them to touch him to prove that he was not just a ghost. He was physically resurrected, and in his physical body, though a glorified body, he was ascended into heaven, and he remained seated at the right hand of God the Father in that very body. In other words, he made a permanent change in himself, took on the humbled nature, or the humbling nature of a human being, as Philippians 2 talks about, where it says, though he existed in the form of God, and thought not equality with God a thing to be clung to, it says he humbled himself and took on himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For God has highly exalted him. Jesus did not hang on to his equality with God that he had. He willingly took on himself the form of a servant, a bondservant. He let God pierce his ear, and he made a perpetual decision to humble himself to his Father's will, take on human form to do the will of God the Father in redeeming mankind. So it's an incredible thing, a great thing. When you think of, wow, these bondservants, they were making a heavy decision. You know, they're saying, best in life, slave, no supreme governor, nothing. It's lifelong. That's a big choice. Well, how big a choice it was for Jesus, who had never known pain, had never known temptation, never known suffering in any form, who had existed only in the invulnerable form of God and came down and made himself totally vulnerable, and permanently so. Not just for a lifetime, but for all eternity. Of course, he'll suffer no more and die no more, but he still retains the scars in his hands. He still retains the hole in his side. He still is in a body, which is, of course, a limitation that he took on permanently. Didn't have before he came. And that's quite a humbling thing for him to do, and a very major decision, more major than for a human slave to decide to serve his master for life. And yet that's what the psalm tells us Jesus did in essence. This picture that we get of servants who are bond slaves by choice is a picture of what Christ did for his Father and what his disciples later saw themselves as doing also, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This basically gives us the background for understanding Christian service and even the ministry of Christ in many respects. Now we have this other difficult passage, verses 7 through 11 that we read, a man who sells his daughter to be a female slave. Now it says, first of all, she can't be treated like the men. She can't be sent out to do a man's work. That's considered not fair. The woman is the weaker vessel, though certainly women can develop strength as a man can. These female bodybuilders demonstrated that. I don't know what they've gained by it. I guess they've been trying to prove they're not the weaker vessel, even though the Bible says they are. But God, out of deference to the woman, because she has a lighter frame, she couldn't be made to do the heavy work a man had to do out in the field. And so she was to be just serving around the house. Now, it seems to take for granted that in purchasing her, the man was purchasing a wife, either for himself or for his son. If she doesn't please the master who has betrothed her to himself, which means, you know, he's engaged to her for marriage, then shall he let her be redeemed. That means family, if they've gotten up the money, if they're not still in poverty as they were when they sold her, they can buy her back. Now, once she's sold, they can't buy her back just any time they want to, but if he happens to be displeased, they come back available, and he can't sell her out of the country where her family will never see her again. It's the vendor's choice at buying her back. And presumably, if they don't buy her back, he can't sell her at all. He's got to keep her, and he's got to treat her well. Now, it says if he betroths her for his son, in verse 9, in himself, he's got to deal with her like his own daughter. Now, this is very lofty teaching, really. It seems low from our American point of view. From Middle Eastern point of view, this is very, very human given to this woman. Here, she's first of all a slave. Secondly, she's a woman. Both are classes of people not considered to be very valuable in that society. But God considered her valuable and said, if you have a slave girl, and if you've betrothed her to be your son's wife, you treat her like a daughter and you give her all the honors that you give your own daughter. Now, for me, commanded to treat a slave that way was kind of a radical thing, in a sense. God didn't come out and just say, no more slave, but he did say, you treat them like human beings. And, but interestingly, here's where it's questionable about, it's talking about polygamy to be. Verse 10 says, if he take him another wife, apparently in addition to the girl who's already under discussion, her food and her raiment and her duty of marriage, which most commentators seem to think means sexual privileges in the marriage, shall he not diminish? And if he does diminish them, then he's got to let her go. Without her, she doesn't have to be bought. She can go back to her family without them paying for her. Now this means, of course, that even though she's a slave, she can't be exploited. It seems to take for granted that polygamy is an option to the man. But if he does take another wife, he can't diminish the privileges of his first wife. He can't say, well, I'm tired of you, I'm going to take another wife that I like more. If he does take another wife, he cannot diminish her sexual privileges or her food or her clothing or any other thing. And if he discriminates her against her in any way, then it means that she gets to go free. She no longer has to be a slave or his wife. So it's in a sense, that's quite lenient on a slave to give her that many rights, being only a slave and a woman. In the Middle East, you won't find Arab laws like that. They won't give rights to women at all. They don't even let women take a veil off their face in public, you know. So, I mean, this is real, though it seems awkward, alien to us, yet it's very lofty moral teaching from the standpoint of that period of time. Now, there is the possibility that he's not talking about polygamy. There's the possibility that he's saying if he's betrothed her to his son, presuming his son hasn't yet married her, and instead of marrying her, he ends up marrying another woman, he takes another wife, that she who was first betrothed cannot be cheated because the son happens to want another woman instead. Let's say instead rather than in addition to. And in which case, even though she doesn't marry him actually, he has to treat her with the privileges she would have had if she were a wife. Now the question is, what does duty of marriage refer to sex? Or does it just refer to the general privileges of living in the home and being provided for? I don't know. But realize, of course, the Bible kind of takes for granted another phenomenon which we are aghast at, and that is concubinage. A man often would use his female slaves, though they weren't married to him, they weren't free wives, but he would often use a concubine to have children also. Abram did this, Jacob did this, others in the Bible were known to have done this. Now, again, that shocks us, but apparently it didn't shock anyone back then, including the concubines. And so it may be saying that if he doesn't for a wife, he still give privileges as a concubine, or it might be saying he should just at least support her or send her to her parents, or else it could be actually talking about polygamy. In any case, we see that God is concerned about the woman's rights, though he maybe doesn't extend to her the rights that she would have in America, but God's not an American. You got to realize that. He's not an American. He's a God, and he does what he wants to do, and we can't say, well, God, we don't agree with your standards here. If we don't agree, sorry, that's the only standard available by which the whole world's going to be judged. So we should submit to God's law. Now, of course, we have more insight in God's nature now than we did back then, and so we would not have more than one wife. But that's, I feel that's about as much as we can say about this passage. Now, here's some things about murder. This goes into a commandment about thou shalt not kill. It says in verse 12, he that smites a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if the man lie not in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to see him with guile or with deceit, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Now what this is saying is the penalty for murder is death. However, if it's accidental murder, if he didn't lie in wait, if it was unpremeditated, but as it says, God delivered the man into his hands, it simply means that if a man has accidentally killed someone through no intention or fault of his own, you know, he was swinging an axe and the axe hit him in the head. In fact, that exact example is given in another place in Scripture. It's an accident. The guy didn't intend to do it. Well, he's supposed to consider it was just the God. God judging that guy who got the axe head on his hand. It wasn't me. It was God. You know, God delivered him into my hands. It wasn't my choice. Nonetheless, he has become guilty of bloodshed. So he would have to flee. And we later get more teaching about this. Not here, but in Numbers, chapter 35. There is, and other places, there's discussion about the six Levitical cities that were set aside as cities of refuge. There were three on the east side and three on the west side of the Jordan River. And anyone who was an accidental murderer could flee to these cities and find refuge there. And he would be given a fair trial. There were judges there. And apparently God would know judges whether or not the man was guilty of premeditated murder or not. If he was considered guilty by the judges, he put out of the city's refuge, and the avenger of blood could get him, which was usually the next of kin to the deceased. The father, the brother, or somebody would come after him and kill him. He could run and hide if he could, but he'd still be fair game if he was outside the city of refuge. If, however, they judged him to be innocent of premeditated murder, he could stay in the city of refuge the rest of his life and be safe. But if he ever left the city of refuge, he'd die. He'd be subject to the avenger of blood. Kind of interesting legal code there. But if the high priest died during his lifetime, then he could leave the city of refuge with impunity. He would not be fair. Now we don't say all of that. I feel it's a type of Christ. I feel like Christ is throughout the Old Testament. I feel like Jesus is like the cities of refuge. A person who's fleeing for mercy when he's committed a crime can stay in. If he comes to Jesus, he can find mercy. If he leaves Jesus, there's no mercy. He's got no protection if he leaves the Lord. But if he comes to Jesus and stays in the Lord, if he abides in Christ, then he's got safety from the judgment, from the avenger, which is, in our case, would be the devil who comes to take the dues. Now, as far as the high priest dying, I don't really know what that's all about, except, of course, we know Jesus is the great high priest, and we could possibly see that as some kind of a vague foreglimpse of the fact that Jesus, would, as the high priest, would die for our sins, and at his death, the sinner is liberated to go free, but that'd be sort of changing the metaphor a little bit, and I honestly don't know what the... I can't be dogmatic about what it does mean, but some of those ideas may be embodied in it. At any rate, here God says if a man has not deliberately killed a man, but accidentally has done so, he can flee someplace that God says, I'll later tell you where. I'll give you a place he can run to, which turned out to be these six Levitical cities of refuge. But it says in verse 14, as we read, if a man presumptuously and in a premeditated manner and by deceit kills another man, there is no mercy to be extended to him. Take him from my altar that he may die. Take him from my altar presupposes that there was a custom of people who had done crimes but who wanted mercy. They would run to the altar and grab onto the horns of the altar. We know of at least a case where a murderer did this. It was Joab, who had been sort of David's chief general. And Joab had killed some men in cold blood. One of them was Absalom, David's own son, against David's orders when Absalom was hit from a tree. Joab saw him there kicking around, get loose, and shot arrows through him and killed him. Also, there were two other men, Abner and Amasa, two political rivals of Joab's that he had killed in cold blood. David had kind of turned a blind eye to it because it was politically in David's favor, and he felt like he couldn't retribution on Joab because people would say, what are you doing? He's on your side. But David still knew Joab deserved to be killed for his premeditated murder. And when David was dying, he told Saul, his son, in 1 Kings 2, remember what Joab did. Make sure he doesn't come to a peaceful end. And so when David died, his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. In verse 17, he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So you've got to be careful how you treat your parents. Now Jesus, by the way, did not endorse putting people to death. As I mentioned previously, when the woman taken in adultery was brought to him, the law said put her to death. Jesus said, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus did not exact the death penalty against people who had done capital crimes, but he did say that adultery was wrong. He still did enforce the rights of the law itself. And he did the same thing about children honoring their parents. In fact, he quoted verse 17 on one occasion. He said to the Pharisees, you, by your traditions, nullify the word of God, because Moses said, thou shalt honor thy father and mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say that he that has anything by which his parents be profit, simply say it is Corban, and then he's discharged of all responsibility to help his parent. That is, he can say it's dedicated to God. I've dedicated it to God. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. Even though I'm rich and you're poor, I've just given all my things to God. Now I just get to sit on them, and you can't have them. And Jesus said, you have exempted people from their obligation to their parents by this tradition of man. He says, you've nullified the word of God by your traditions, which, of course, a lot of traditions in some churches have done similar things, nullified scriptural truth. But Jesus quoted this verse and indicated that though he didn't indicate people should be put to death for it anymore, yet it was still equally wrong to curse father or mother, or obviously to smite father or mother. Now consider this. There are today in our society many parents who are battered by their adult children or by their teenage children. If we've never seen it, we may hide our eyes to it like ostriches, putting our heads in the sand and say, it can't happen here. There are not only battered wives and battered children, there are battered husbands and there are battered parents in this country. And they number in the thousands from the statistics I've read, and it's incredible to us that this is true. But the thing is, often teenage children are a lot stronger than their aged parents and can take advantage of that situation. And in a society that does not punish children for that kind of thing, children are just bound to do it more and more. They'll just take advantage of their weaker, physically weaker parents. In Jewish society, that was totally impossible, because no matter how weak a man's father might be, and how strong the son might be, he would not have to just fight his father, he'd have to fight the whole society. If he laid a finger on his father, he'd be put to death. Even if his father couldn't defend himself, the rest of the neighborhood would. And so this law was made to protect the aged and from the stronger young and from the rebellious. By the way, there's later a law given, I forget if it's in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, one of those later books, about if parents have a rebellious son who's a drunkard and a glutton and refuses to be corrected, that they are actually supposed to take him out and tell the neighbors, and they're supposed to. So it's evident that children were supposed to bring honor to their parents, and any violation of that was a serious matter. We live in a rebellious age, and no one is going to be held guiltless for dishonoring their parents when they stand before God. In verse 16, which we skipped over momentarily, it says, "And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." In other words, capital punishment for kidnapping. That was not always a capital crime in this country. I understand when it was Lindbergh's son who was kidnapped and killed, even though a ransom was paid, as I remember. I wasn't alive at the time, I don't think, but I think it was motivated by that incident that this country made it a capital offense to kidnap, although I don't think it is anymore. It's hardly a capital offense to do anything in this country anymore. But for a while there, the justness of this law was seen. Today, of course, child stealing is epidemic. Many hundreds of thousands of children are swiped from their parents in this country every year. And you begin to see their faces on the grocery bags and on milk cartons and things like that at some places, because there's just so many of them. There's organizations trying to recruit the help of the public to try to locate them. Many of these children have been killed. Some have been sold to porno film producers and exploited in that way. And it just makes God so angry when he sees that. We have to appreciate the fact that death is too good for those people. You know, really. I mean, I'm not saying we should go out and kill them. That's not the church's mission. The church's mission is to convert them and try to redeem those people. But still, no one can say God was unjust in saying, "Whoso stealeth a human being, let him be put to death." That's more than merciful to them, because, I mean, we're done by kidnappers, to the trauma it causes parents. If you're not a parent, you can't appreciate it. But when I think of any of my kids being touched or taken from me, it would certainly put all of my Christians to test. God could keep me from sin, I imagine, but I'd be highly tempted to take matters into my own hands if I had the opportunity. And I make kidnapping a capital offense in the law. Verse 18 and several verses following talk about the consequences, actually liability for injuries. In this case, it talks about accidental injuries or injuries that are incurred by two people fighting. Now, if two people are in a fight, presumably, they're both taking their risks. It takes two to fight. Jesus indicated that no one should be able to have a fight with a Christian. Because if a man smites you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. It's kind of hard to fight with a punching bag. And so this would not, you know, with a Christian, this kind of a situation shouldn't come up. And in a sense, anyone who does fight is taking a risk of getting hurt. Of course, if you don't fight, you take the risk of getting hurt too if you don't fight back. But the point is that you have God to your defense if you obey him. And you've got only yourself if you don't, as A.W. Tozer said. But in verse 20, well, no, verse 18 it says, "If men strive together," in other words, if they're having a fight, "and one smite another with a stone or with his fist so that he die not but keeps his bed," that is, he's incapacitated for a while, laid up because of his injuries, "if he rise again and walk abroad, even if it's with a crutch, then shall he that smote him be quit," no responsibility for it. The guy isn't crippled for life, even if he has to walk with a crutch the rest of his life. "Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed." It's amazing the wisdom and the justice of some of these things. We might not think them very just, but when you look at some of the things that are decreed, it took quite a legal genius. It took God, really, to come up with some of these answers. These were hard cases. These are the kind of cases that were brought to Moses. People didn't know, what should I do? This guy hit me. I was out of
out of work for a few weeks because of it. Now I have to limp around, but I'm able to go back to work. Well, Moses would say, all the guy owes you, he needs to compensate you for your lost time on the job. Okay? But you took the risk yourself. You were in a fight. You didn't have to be in a fight. The fact that you're fighting him, you took the risk, now you're crippled. But he'll compensate you for your lost time, but that's all he's obligated to do. And then it says, he shall pay for the loss of his time and cause him to be thoroughly healed. That is, do pay for him until he's able to work again. And if a man shall smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he is not to be punished, for he is his money. Now this sounds like a pretty low view of human rights. What it's actually saying is, if a man is beating his servant, which was not forbidden, in fact some servants maybe really challenged their masters in a sense, almost like kids do with their parents, but we don't know. He didn't say it's good to beat your servants, but it was just not forbidden under every circumstance to do so. If a man beats his servant to death, he's a murderer. He should have seen the guy was at the point of death and stopped beating him. But if he beats him, and the servant doesn't die, and lives a few days later, but maybe dies from internal injuries later, the man is considered to be innocent. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem like innocent. That's sort of like involuntary manslaughter. But the fact of the matter is, it's assuming that the master was not trying to kill him. If he was trying to kill him, he could have done so. The guy wouldn't have lingered 2 or 3 days if the master was intent on killing him. The fact is, the master only intended to discipline him and accidentally did injuries that resulted in the servant's death. Therefore, if the servant has died, it was not the master's will to kill him, and therefore the master is not treated like a murderer. Now, it is true, we see that a different value seems to be placed on slaves than on free people, even in this law. Because if a man accidentally killed another free man, he'd have to flee to the city of refuge or else die. In this case, the servant was his own property. It was his property, so he had the right to beat him, in other words. He had the right to make him obey him because the servant belonged to him. And it's presuming that the man didn't. But if the man did beat him to death, that was absolutely punishable by death. So it's not as though the servant had no rights. The idea is the master did have the right to beat his servants, to discipline his servants, but he didn't have the right to kill them. And if he beat them and they didn't die right off, but later died, it was considered to be an accidental matter. The man was just beating his servant and didn't realize he was doing as much damage as he did. Now, we don't like that, but still, it's a matter of understanding the different rights of people who sold themselves into slavery. That was a lower position. If men strive, again, fighting, and hurt a woman who's with child, so that her fruit depart from her, in other words, cause a miscarriage, and yet no mischief follow, meaning the woman herself doesn't sustain any permanent injury, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any mischief follow, meaning the woman herself suffers permanent damage, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. This is, of course, what Jesus quoted about an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. So he didn't quote it to support it. He quoted it to modify it. He said, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist the woman. Smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If he sues you for your garment, give him your cloak also, and so forth. In other words, don't show vengeance. Don't try to get revenge on people. That's what Jesus taught. But he was not basically coming against the rightness of this law. He's simply saying Christians should not take advantage of this law. It's absolute justice. This is called the Lex Talionis, the law of exact justice. And it means that a man knocked out your eye, well, what does he deserve but to have his eye knocked out? If he knocks out your tooth, well, what's the fair thing? Knock his tooth out. That's just exact justice. Now, what Jesus said, if a man knocks your tooth out, let him knock another tooth out too. If he knocks out one eye, don't resist him, don't fight him, don't knock his eye out. Now, the reason Jesus said that is because his people have a redemptive mission in this world. But he was not saying that an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is not a good standard of justice. In fact, the whole purpose of this law was not to enforce vengeance, but to limit it. To say, if a man knocks your eye out, you can do no more to him than knock his eye out. I've known of many cases where someone sustained an injury from another person, they wanted to go wipe the guy out entirely, And sometimes rage will cause a man to go take an unequal justice. You know, this guy bumped into my car, I'm going to go burn his house down. Well, you know, very few people would actually make that statement, but there are people who do similarly unequal things in retribution. You know, he tapped my back bumper, I've got whiplash, I'll sue him for $3 million, you know. No, exact justice was, let you tap his car and give him whiplash, and then that's equal, you know. I'd rather have whiplash than be sued for $3 million. I could get healed of whiplash. But the point is, some people take vengeance in an unequal way. And the purpose of this law was to limit vengeance. It was not to enforce it. He was not saying that tooth knock out, you necessarily have to knock the other guy's tooth out. But he's saying you can't do anything more than that. You can't go beyond that. The penalty shall not exceed the crime. And this was basically a law given to the judges of Israel so that if two people had a conflict come up and says, he knocked my eye out. You say, well, you can't do anything more to him than knock his eye out. Of course, you have a choice of whether you want to do that. And Jesus said, if you have that choice, don't take it. Don't do it. Just extend mercy and forgiveness. But here we have also an interesting statement about miscarriage, which gives us one of the few statements in the whole Bible that tell us something about unborn babies. This is an important passage for, of course, consideration of the abortion issue. We believe as Christians that a fetus is a human being. There's much to suggest this in the Bible, not the least of which is the fact that God said he knew Paul and separated him from his mother's womb, and he told Jeremiah that he knew him before he was even conceived in his mother's womb. Furthermore, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost while still a fetus in his mother's womb. So it's quite obvious that God considers, and reality is, that a human being, a human fetus is a human being. And God doesn't fill up protoplasm with his spirit, he fills human beings with his spirit. And it's not just an ulcer or growth or on that level in a woman's body. Some women say, well, it's my body, it's my choice. It's not their body they're talking about. They're talking about another human being's body. If it was just their body, then that'd be another story. But they're talking about killing another human being. And therefore, abortion is wrong. Now, this passage, sometimes people will point out, it doesn't seem to treat the fetus like a full human being because it says, if a woman is injured by a man fighting, and she's pregnant and she loses the fruit of her womb, and she has a miscarriage. But if she remains okay, then they pay a sum of money to the father for the loss of the child. But if the woman herself is permanently injured, then it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It sounds as though there's not vengeance for the baby to the same degree as for the mother, which may make us think that God doesn't consider a fetus a human being. But that is not a fair inference because God clearly considered slaves human beings, and yet there was a lighter penalty for killing a slave than for killing a free person. Now, I don't know why, except perhaps that this does not reflect God's view of human worth so much as man's. Although God is making the rules, if a man slew a free man, he was freeing someone who socially was worth more than a slave was in the social on the social plane, and therefore the penalty was greater for slaying a free man. Also, if you slew a living boy, you'd be penalized more than if you slew an unborn child, because that family had not come to that child had not yet become a valuable part of the family, though it was certainly a human being. And the fetus was treated more like on the level of a slave. Both are treated with human rights. Both obviously are full human beings. But the penalties are lighter for the destruction of the fetus and or a slave, partly because of the relative value they had to the persons who lost them. And in a sense, if a person lost a slave, they might rather be reimbursed in money than just kill the person who killed their slave. They lost something of financial value. Now, we might be appalled that we would think of human life in terms of money. But let's face it, that's what slavery was. Slaves sold themselves instead of money. There was an actual price put on a slave. You'd buy a slave in the open market. And children, I guess, had similar value. You could sell your children into slavery. And an unborn child had the value of a potential financial value. Now, that doesn't mean it considers humans to be on a level with some monetary amount. In fact, it's very clear Jesus didn't feel that way because he said, what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul, indicating that one human soul is worth more than all the money in the whole world. So God doesn't put a monetary value on human beings, but men do. And so God was saying, okay, in a sense, you kill a man's slave and you have ripped him off of something that has financial value to him, or the same thing of one of his unborn children that has potential financial value to him. Therefore, you need to pay him. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't consider it killing. In both cases, it is. But there's just a lighter penalty for some reason. God doesn't give us his reasons, and we're not in the place to criticize God for it. But what I am saying is that though there's a lighter penalty for killing a slave, for an ox killing a slave, that is, we'll see in a moment, or for killing a fetus than for killing a free adult, that doesn't mean anything about whether God considers them human or not. There's no question as to whether slaves were considered human. They could be Christians, that's evident in the New Testament, because most Christians in the first century were slaves. The Roman society had over 50% of its population was slaves, and therefore over 50% of the Christian church were slaves in the first century. So it's evident that God values slaves. He made so many of them and redeemed so many of them. No, no, verse 22 is not talking about that. What I'm saying is that the woman's life is given more value in this verse, it would seem, than the fetus's life. If the fetus is lost but the woman is okay, then all is well. He has to pay a fee to the father and it's all clear. However, if the woman is injured too, well, then vengeance comes. Well, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And I said it looks like a lower value is put on the fetus than the woman. And I said that's not necessarily a fair inference, because we also see a lighter penalty put on the death of a slave than on the death of a free man. But that doesn't mean that God thinks a slave is less human than a free man. That's all I'm saying. So really, the point of that whole discussion was to say that verse 22 does not teach what pro-choice people would like to say it teaches. They'd like to say, well, see, it shows that a fetus isn't a full human being. But throughout the Bible, the whole treatment of fetuses, unborn children, is treated as though they certainly are human beings, and God chooses them from the womb, and even has been known to fill one of them with the Holy Spirit. Okay, there are some difficult issues that are raised in some of these laws. But again, it says in the Psalms, every word of God is pure, and the law of God is holy and pure. And so we need to let our minds acquiesce to the higher wisdom of God, and also realize that God is not in the Old Testament revealing his highest purposes or his highest plan. It's very clear, if the Old Testament was complete, we wouldn't need the New Testament. The reason it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made the worlds, and whom he hath made heir of all things, who is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. Now what it's saying there is that God spoke in Old Testament times through inferior methods, through only the prophets, but in these last days he's given us a superior, fuller revelation of himself in Christ, so that we can see the Old Testament people weren't given a full disclosure of God's heart. They were only given partial. They saw through a glass much more darkly than we do, because they didn't have Christ and his teachings to guide them by. That was Hebrews 1 through 3, actually, first three verses in Hebrews. Now, again, the different penalty on a servant throughout this whole thing. But in verse 26 says, if a man smite the eye of his servant, and the eye of his maid, or the eye of his maid, so that they lose their eye, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. In other words, workman's compensation. Your slave is injured by you in your service, and you mistreat them, and they lose an eye or a tooth. Well, you got to let them go. They're free. You owe it to them. Now, that's interesting, because a lot of slaves who had loose teeth might have gone around provoking their masters to a fight, you know? Here, hit me right here. I've got a loose molar, you know. Lose the tooth, I get my freedom. But, of course, doing it for an eye wouldn't be quite as desirable. But that's just the sort of the basis of you can't abuse your servants. You see, even though most societies, even the Roman society, thousands of years later, still believed that it was okay to kill your servants. They were your property. You could do whatever you wanted with them. You could kill them. But God never felt that way. He didn't see the slave as nothing but property. He did see that aspect. He did see that the man had purchased the servant, therefore the servant was his property. But he wasn't only property, he was a human being. And he couldn't just be manhandled, he couldn't be killed, he couldn't be, you couldn't knock his tooth out and get away with it. You had to treat them like a human being, and they had certain rights. Verse 28, if an ox gore a man or a woman so that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit, shall be free. But if the ox had been accustomed to push with his horns in the times past, and it has been testified to his owner, but he has not kept him confined, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Now this talks about criminal neglect. A man knows that he's got a dangerous animal on his hands, but he doesn't bother to confine it. Therefore, whatever damage the animal does, he's done. If a man's driving a car and he knows his brakes are bad, and because his brakes are bad, you know, he's been warned by the police, you've got to get these brakes fixed before you drive this car anymore, but he goes ahead and drives the car, and then because of his bad brakes, he hits a person in a crosswalk when he could have stopped if he had good brakes. That's criminal neglect. He knew better. He knew that he was driving a dangerous car, and he shouldn't have done that. He is guilty of it. Even though he didn't intend to kill anyone, he knew better than to be setting that car loose in that dangerous condition. And the idea here is that, of course, even animals would be put to death for killing people. That was stated in Genesis chapter 9, where God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And it says, at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother, and at the hand of every beast shall I require thy blood. Meaning that no matter who kills, if it's a man or a beast who kills, they must die. I mentioned, I think, when we were talking about Genesis 9, that I've read of cases. I know of a case, for instance, in a reptile farm in northern Queensland in Australia, where there's a crocodile that is reputed to have eaten a policeman. And he's quite a big crocodile, and he's on display. But under the Bible terms, that crocodile should have been put to death, not put on display. And there's, in Africa, USA, in California, there's a case I read about where an elephant accidentally, I don't know if it was an accident to the elephant, but it certainly was to the trainer, stepped on his trainer's head and killed him, and then ran wild. Actually, the elephant went wild before he stepped on that master's head and killed him. And of course, great pains were taken to capture the elephant. It broke out of the confines, ran across the Santa Ana Freeway, and was running around in El Toro somewhere, and they finally used helicopter to get the elephant. Biblically, it should have been put to death. It was a killer. Killer animals were not allowed to live. Now, I'm not saying I wish it was killed. I'm just saying under the biblical law, it wouldn't have lived. They wouldn't have taken such pains to recapture it. They would have just shot it because it's a killer. And killers, see, human blood, God said the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God is the giver of life. Therefore, all blood belongs to Him. It's His. And anyone who sheds it is stepping out of their province and moving into God's province. Only God has the right to shed blood, man's blood. And an animal or a man who intrudes into this office is doing something which is worthy of death. Now that doesn't mean that we don't wish for people to be forgiven who are murderers. We do. We wish for them to be saved. But the fact remains they've done something worthy of death. And that was what's illustrated here. If an ox kills a man, the ox should be put to death. You can't even eat it because it's too defiled. You can't eat the ox. On the other hand, if the ox had been known to do this kind of thing before, and the owner didn't confine it, well, the owner's put to death, and the ox too. Now, it goes on to talk more about this. It says, however, if there be laid on him, verse 30, any sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, it says, whether he gores a son or a daughter, the penalty is the same, which shows that God put equal value on the female's life as on a male's life, even though society didn't. Men would value a son more than a daughter for social reasons, but God said it doesn't matter if it's a woman or a man, if it's a male or female, God puts equal value, the penalty is the same. Now, in this case, if a man had been guilty of criminal neglect or involuntary manslaughter by not confining his ox, the family of the deceased would have the choice. Do they want this man put to death for his crime? Or, if they preferred, they could just exact some sum of money for him. And under these circumstances, it was not a direct act of murder, it was an indirect act, and involuntary, though it was neglectful, the man would not necessarily have to be put to death. Under some circumstances, the family wouldn't have any choice. But in this case, they could decide, well, if he pays a certain amount of money, we'll let him off the hook. And so it says that he shall pay whatever they ask for the ransom of life. There's no limit to what they could ask, because there's no limit to the value of a human life. And if, however, if it's a slave, again, the penalty is lighter. Now it says in verse 33, if a man shall open a pit, again, this has to do with neglect, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money to the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. If one man's ox hurt another man's ox so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox they shall also divide for food. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in times past, and its owner hath not kept it confined, he shall surely pay an ox for an ox, and the dead ox shall be his own. So these laws simply state, if by your neglect you damage another person's property, you're liable. You dig a pit, some guy's ox walks and falls into it, you didn't cover the pit like you should have, it's your fault, you pay him for the ox. If your ox kills another man's ox, well, you get, you know, he gets the dead ox, and you pay him for the problem. But if your ox had done it before, then you're more guilty. Well, there's, again, it's a matter of whether you've been neglectful or not, and you're liable for neglect. Then we have another issue raised in chapter 22. We talk about restitution, which you make. When a man steals and he repents or gets caught, he has to make restitution. This continues in the New Testament, by the way. We find this in the house of Zacchaeus. Jesus went home with Zacchaeus, spent some time with him. Zacchaeus stood up and made an announcement. He said, half of my goods, I'm going to bestow to the poor. And if I've wronged or cheated any man, I'm going to repay him fourfold, four times as much, 400% interest. And Jesus said, now, today, salvation has come into this house. So it's evident that Jesus considered restitution to be an important matter. I have a friend who was a burglar before he was a Christian, burglarized many, many houses. When he became a Christian, he determined to pay back everyone that he robbed. And so he drew up as best he could a list of all the people he'd robbed and the things he'd taken. And he spent a year working and living at home with his mother so that he didn't have to pay rent, so that he could pay off all these people. And he got them all paid off eventually. And that's the attitude of true repentance. If a person says, oh, I repent, but they never want to make it right, then that's not true, genuine, heartfelt repentance. A person who really is repentant of his sins will want, if possible, to make right the things that he made wrong by his sin. Not all sins lend themselves to the potential of restitution. You kill someone and you can't make restitution. You can't bring him back to life. But if you steal, you can pay him back. Now, in the biblical law, there was a heavy interest payment attached in paying back debts if you've stolen. It says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it so that he can't return it, in other words, and he gets caught, he shall restore five oxen for one ox and four sheep for a sheep. So he steals one sheep. If he gets caught and he can't return because it's been sold or killed, he has to give four sheep in its place, or five in the case of an ox. This says, if a thief be found breaking in and be smitten so that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him, assuming it's nighttime. But if the sun is risen upon him, that is, if it's daytime, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then shall he be sold for his theft. Now here's what this is saying. A man breaks into a house at night as a robber, and the owner of the house wakes up and in the scuffle accidentally kills the thief, or even purposely kills the thief. The thief will be considered duly recompensed for his deed. The man who killed him will not be held accountable. No blood shall be shed for him. However, if it was daytime and the owner of the house kills the thief, then the owner will be considered a murderer. And this is presuming, of course, that a man in the middle of the night would have been roused from his sleep. He'd be much less in control of the situation. He wouldn't have his neighbors at his disposal to help him catch the thief. He'd be in the dark, in a scuffle. He might not be able to fight. He might be resorting to all kinds of means of you know, violence to stop the situation because he doesn't have a light lid. He couldn't just turn on the light socket at the wall. He didn't have electricity. He's working in the total dark, has no neighbors awake to help him. If a thief gets killed in such a scuffle as that, he's asked for it. He's walked into a situation he shouldn't have been in, and he's gotten what he deserved. However, if it was daytime, it's presumed the man of the house could stop the thief without killing him. He could get the neighbors to come. He could detain the man in other ways. It'll be broad daylight. He's got more ways at his disposal. It's also, you know, it's just considered that there's less excuse for killing a thief in the daytime than at nighttime, and therefore, if the thief breaks in at night and gets killed in the effort, he asks for it. If he breaks in the daytime, the owner of the house is not to kill him. And if he does kill him, it'll be like murder. But even though the thief cannot be killed, he's not guiltless. He has to make restitution fully. Or if he doesn't have the power to make restitution, if he's a poor man, he can be sold into slavery to pay for what he owes on the situation. Okay. Now it says in verse 4, it says, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, presuming it's an animal, if it be an ox, an ass, or a sheep, he shall restore double. So here's the law of restitution. If a man steals a sheep and he gets captured while he still has it, he has to give the sheep back and another one in addition. If, however, he gets captured after it's already passed on, he's killed the sheep, it's on, he can't give it back, he has to give back four instead. So it was he should hope to be caught before he sells it or kills it, because he'll have a smaller restitution to pay and return the stolen goods and 100% interest. It says, if a man cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, that presumes he lets his cattle go into another man's field or another man's vineyard so that damage is done to the other man by the cattle eating it. And shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. He won't just make restitution weight for weight, but he has to actually make sure that it's the best of his produce that is back. Presuming to determine whether his cows ate the best or the worst of the other man's field, he just has to presume that it might have been the best, therefore he has to pay back of the best. It's going to cost him. If a fire break out in thorns so that the stacks of corn and the standing corn in the field be consumed therewith, he kindled the fire shall make restitution. That is to say, if a man's burning a fire that should have remained in control, but it got out of his control and burned up the neighbor's cornfield, well, the man who started the fire is responsible. Again, it's a matter of liability for neglect. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, it be stolen out of the man's house, if be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then let the master of the house, he shall be brought to judges, to see whether he have put his hand to his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether for ox or for ass, for sheep, for raiment, for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, and he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring the rest for witness, and he shall not make it good that which was torn. And if anything from his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. Now, I hope that's not confusing, but let me just explain what this is all about. It's saying essentially that if someone has left their property with you, you are responsible to return it to him in the same condition that it was left to you. Some people who borrowed my books have not considered it, or borrowed someone's car or some other thing. You know, you have somebody else's property, you're supposed to give it back to them in the condition you found it. I lent one of my favorite children's books to a friend once for him to read to his children, and I never saw it again for a long, long time. And finally, he approached me at church and handed me a brand new copy of it. And he said, the reason I haven't given this back sooner is, he says, I accidentally spilled coffee on your copy, and I had to order this through the bookstore. It took them a long time to get it, and he gave me back a brand new copy. That was this law. If something you've borrowed is damaged, you replace it. Now, it indicates that if the thing is stolen, or if you claim that it's stolen, to lend you something or let you keep something for them, and they come back and say, sorry, it's not here. If you can find a thief, well, then the thief has to pay double, and the matter's clear. But if you can't find a thief, then there's the possibility you stole it, or that you sold it and got money. And so in that case, you'd be brought before the judges, and the judges would have to cross-examine you and try to determine whether or not you'd stolen it or not. And if they condemn you, then you have to pay double to your neighbor. Again, thief's restitution. If the animal were hurt, or especially if it were killed by a wild animal, then you're not responsible. And you just bring the remains of the animal and you can show that it's true. However, if it's stolen, then you're responsible. You should have kept it in a safer place, presumably. And it says if the owner is not present when a borrowed animal dies or is hurt, then, of course, the borrower is responsible. But if the owner was present for some reason or another, then the owner was considered to be responsible for the loss himself. And it's not real clear all the principles involved. Some may understand that better than I do, but those are some of the laws of responsibility for borrowed goods. Verse 16 says, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, that is a virgin woman who doesn't have a husband lined up, and he lies with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. And if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Now again, if a man slept with a married woman who was not his own wife, he'd be put to death. But if the woman were a virgin, she's not betrothed, she doesn't belong to anyone, well, then he doesn't have to be put to death. He just says he's just bought her. He's got to marry her. And the only way he could not marry her is if her father said, no way are you going to marry my daughter. And then he gave her whatever the father thinks is fair as far as the dowry for. The dowry of virgin, it means that when a young man takes a wife, he pays the father some kind of a dowry for her. Now, sometimes, in some societies, it went the other way. The father paid a dowry to the groom, but sometimes the groom paid the dowry to the father. In this case, of course, a virgin would receive a higher dowry than one who wasn't a virgin. There was a high premium put on virginity. The true value of virginity was appreciated in those days, which it isn't anymore, unfortunately. But a man would pay more to a father for a virgin. Now, here this woman had virginity. Therefore, the father had the right to ask the man who had violated her to make up to him whatever he would lose by that. But, of course, the first choice was for him to marry her. Now, the interesting thing is that for adultery, the penalty is death, but for this kind of thing, there's only an obligation that he marry her. This is considered restitution, too. He has defiled her. He still can make it good, and doesn't belong to anyone else. He can marry her, in which case, his wrong is made up for by he's taken responsibility. He's ended up just sleeping with his wife. But again, one of the reasons he's not stoned in this case is he hasn't violated a marriage covenant. God is not concerned only about the defilement of the sexual act, but all about the defrauding of a man who's got a covenant with a woman, a lifelong covenant. When people commit adultery, they're not only defiling themselves physically and sexually, but they're breaking a covenant. That carries heavy consequences with it. Obviously, in the case of adultery, it was death. Thou shalt not suffer to live. Whosoever lieth with a beast, that is, who has sex with an animal, shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto any god, except for Jehovah only, he shall be utterly destroyed. So these are various abominations mentioned in rapid succession. Witchcraft, bestiality, and worshipping any other god. All those are capital offenses. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him. Now we get into some. Nor oppress him, for you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows, and your children will be fatherless. That's equal justice. An eye for an eye. If you pick on someone who doesn't have a father or a husband to defend them, then your wife and children won't have a father or husband to defend them. I'll kill you, he said. It's sort of a poetic justice, really, is what's suggested here. Now, the orphans and widows were particularly vulnerable to exploitation in that society because they didn't have a breadwinner. A woman couldn't go out and make an honest living in those days. If she lost her husband, she would have to either go live with her father or somehow be supported by her father or become a prostitute, which of course was not acceptable under the law, and therefore she was kind of stuck. She was she was pretty much resigned to a life of poverty. And as a poverty-stricken person, there might be people who would take advantage of her, and she wouldn't really be able to defend herself. Many times in the prophets, the judge is named by God for showing to the witness and to the because the witness having a bad judge, or they didn't get justice. And that's he's saying basically you've got to show equal justice to widows and orphans. In verse 21, he says you have to show equal justice to foreigners. Now, by the way, the thing that God said about Israelites treating foreigners like equals, remembering what it was like because they were foreigners once in Egypt, really applies right across the board to our attitude toward illegal aliens or toward our immigration policy. There's a real feeling among many Americans that we need to close the borders. There's not enough jobs to go around, so we better keep these Mexicans from coming in, these Vietnamese and these Cambodians. They're going to take up the job from us. And it's a very selfish attitude. Really, our forefathers came in here and invaded somebody else's territory, remember. The Indians were here first, and many of them were killed off or driven into reservations so we could come here in the land of opportunity. And we came in as immigrants at one time, not you and I necessarily, but our ancestors did, and that's the only reason we have any stake here. And for us to close down the borders to other immigrants is quite violating the principle of this law. You yourselves were newcomers once. You make sure you do justice and don't mistreat other foreigners who come in. This is repeated in chapter 23 and verse 9, where he says, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger," meaning a foreigner, "for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the earth." Okay? So, social justice for aliens. Social justice, not extraterrestrials, but foreigners, and equal justice for the poor, for the widow and the orphans. It says also, and this has to do again about treating poor people justly, in verse 25, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt..."